Well, good morning. Really good to see your faces. And welcome to those who are joining us online. And we'll be looking and continuing our study in Genesis chapter 6 this morning, going from verse 9 to the end of the chapter. So you can turn there and get yourselves settled. There's a lot to cover here. Now, as you're finding your way, I don't know if you grew up going to church or not, those who are watching, those who are here, where you grew up and attended Sunday school or children's church or maybe even VBS or something as a kid, either as a kid or taught at those things. When you get to the story of Genesis, we hand out pictures for coloring that have, you know, the ark and then all these cute little faces of animals that are smiling, sticking out of the window, and Noah waving at the top of the ark. And that's generally my remembering of Noah and the ark as a kid. You know, all the cute little animals and coloring it, and then learning that God built an ark, well, Noah did, and then brought the flood, and then after the raven and the dove that went out, they landed, and then they settled the earth, in a sense, and they all lived happily ever after. As I was studying the text this week, and actually for the past couple of weeks, I say this with a disclaimer too, by the way, a little sheepish to be up here preaching on the ark and the flood when we have a brother here that's his job to know all this stuff. So just if he's watching, we certainly appreciate your ministry, and we just appreciate all that you do for contending for the faith, and we support you and we care for you and we're praying for you while you're away. So here I am, we're studying this, and I'm trying to think as I'm going through this text, like, what on earth am I going to be able to say that you don't know already? You know, I know many of you that have that are here right now and up on the balcony, and those who are watching online, it's like this is one of the most, I don't know, told and even studied stories in all the Bible. But as I sat there and thought about this and thinking about even as a kid coloring those pictures or drawing those pictures, you know, I'm wondering, man, there's so much more to this story than that. It's actually it's a very dark story, isn't it? It's one that's tragic. And as we go through this, I would like to read through the text, and we're going to pick it apart one by one. But this story isn't about Noah. It's about God. This is about God. His holiness, his justness, his mercy, his grace, and all the others that are filling in the gaps in this story are all characters that God is using and being a part of. And so we're going to look at the first character. We're going to be introduced to the person of Noah here. We've already been introduced to him before. He's the son of Lamech through the line of Seth, starting in verse 9. So if you could turn your Bibles, follow along, we'll just pick this apart. We're starting to get details now of the person of Noah. Who is this guy? What do we know about him? Why is he focused on in this text? Well, we see right in verse 9, the first verse, he is, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. Noah walked with God. So here you have, these are the generations of Noah. Kind of the similar language to hearing about these are the generations of Adam. Now we're moving on to the story of Noah and the narrative of the flood, and we learn some things about Noah, that there's three things there, descriptors, specifics. One is that he was a righteous man. Two is that he was blameless. And three, that he walked with God. Now, as a typical Baptist, there's a good three-point message there, right in that one verse. And so I could have just taken those three things and then walked away feeling quite good about it, but I just didn't want to cover this one verse. We want to cover all the way to the end of the chapter. But here we have three things. Noah, a righteous man, blameless in his generation, and Noah walked with God. Now, when we think of the word righteous, that was the first descriptor of Noah, we can think of righteousness in two different ways. One is that as Christians, as those who walk with God, who are co-heirs with him, and even those who were God-fearing people in the Old Testament, there was, by faith, righteousness given or imputed to the faith-bearing person, where righteousness was a gift. So we can see and understand righteousness as given to the believer by faith and is considered righteous, holy, before a holy God in order to have relationship. That is, of course, the first way that we consider righteousness. Now, the second way is that he walked a righteous life and that he lived righteously, knowing that he is not perfect. He also had sin nature, and he was not perfect when he walked on this earth. But he did have a lifestyle that pointed to Christ, one that was blameless in his generation. He, in fact, lived righteously, so he experienced saving faith. He had the righteousness that was given to him by God's grace, and then also was able to live a life that honored God. He was inclined towards the things of God. I think that that's important. In fact, it puts Noah in stark contrast to what the world and the condition of the culture was at the time. If we look at back at Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, it says that the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So there you have the framework of the culture of the day, that everybody was just ignoring God or living ungodly lives, was living like God doesn't exist. And then you have Noah being introduced, one who was righteous, who was blameless, who was living a life that was inclined towards the things of God. And he stood out amongst his culture that day. He walked with God. Now, to illustrate this, I wonder if we could just even think of, some of you may have heard of this man before. His name was Sir Ernest Shackleton. I don't know, has anybody heard this name, Shackleton? He was an explorer. His love was for the Antarctic. And so in the early 1900s, he and, I'm fudgy on the details here, but I think 6 to 8 men went down to the Antarctic to explore. While they were there in 1908, Shackleton and 3 of his companions attempted to travel right to the South Pole from their base. See, this is what I was trying to talk to you about yesterday. Went right to the South Pole from their base on the island. They set off with 4 ponies to help with carrying the load. And weeks later, though, their ponies died. Rations were all but exhausted, and they turned back towards their base. Based on their failed mission, their goal was not accomplished. Altogether, they were out for 127 days. Back in the early 1900s, it just amazes to me, just amazing. Now, as they turn around and we're heading back, Shackleton records in his book that the time was spent on the way back with all his companions, all they can talk about was the food that they were going to eat when they get back. Elaborate feasts, gourmet delights, sumptuous menus, you name it, whatever they wanted to talk about, they did, and every waking hour was occupied with thoughts of eating. You consume them. They were really excited about having something to eat when they get back. So they were walking on their journey back from their failed mission to go to the South Pole, to go back to their home base. They were walking, and all they can think about was eating delicious food. Well, if we could just transition that and use that illustration, Jesus also knew what it was like to be hungry, didn't he? He knew what it was like. We can even go to John chapter 4. When he was in the desert, he was hungry, it says, was spending that time in the desert. He knew it was hungry, and yet he explained and used that illustration to say, "Blessed are those who hungry and thirst for righteousness." Noah was a righteous man, blameless and he walked with God. And Jesus is describing, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Now, even just a little way then, we can understand if we take that parallel, knowing how hungry Shackleton and his companions were to get back to their cabin to eat, that, in a sense, is the same hunger that we are to have and to illustrate our heart for righteousness. And my question is, how's your heart? Does it truly hunger and thirst for righteousness this morning? Here we learn that Noah walked with God. He hungered and he thirsted for righteousness. In fact, even last week we talked about a slogan that we can have that would characterize our lives with Christ. And I used that illustration with Kyle Eidelman where he said that I die daily for him, that I put my interests aside for the interests of God, for righteousness and for others. I die daily. I want to hunger and thirst what God wants to hunger and thirst for. I die daily. Now, when the Bible speaks of walking with God, there's a term in the New Testament that uses something similar. We understand it to be in the New Testament called walking by the Spirit. Exactly the same thing. It describes the same lifestyle that Christians are to have. Walking by the Spirit. Talks about that in Galatians 5 and Romans chapter 8. Now, to walk with God means that we choose to glorify him in every possible way that we can. We don't live to please our sinful flesh. We, in fact, die daily to that, and we seek to eliminate those things that weigh us down from our lives. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, it talks about that. It says, let us also lay aside every weight and sin. I find that a curious dichotomy. Every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Casting aside every weight and sin. So what the writer in Hebrews is saying is that there could be things that aren't necessarily sinful in our lives that are distracting us from a walking with God or walking by the Spirit, but yet there are things that are unprofitable, things that are weighing us down, that aren't beneficial to our walk with God. And the writer of Hebrews is saying we should be casting those things aside too in order to walk by the Spirit. So what could those things be? How would we describe that? Those are good questions, one that I'm not really prepared to answer. However, I do think of that chorus that we used to sing often as kids, you know, where turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of this earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. What are those things that are of the earth that we need to cast aside this morning in order for the fact that we can walk closer or more righteously, if I could say it that way, with God? Something to consider. Noah did that. These are the characteristics where his actions, his motives, his thoughts, his life choices were all lined up with the person and work of God. Well, let's look at verse 10. Now Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. You know, here We get introduced to them a little bit earlier in chapter 5, but now it's repeated again in chapter 6. And I wonder, why is that? Why is it repeated? Other than to say, and if I could just go back to previous messages, maybe just emphasizing in just a little way, though it's not guaranteed a godly legacy as a parent or grandparent, though it's not guaranteed, but it definitely helps with leading the next generation on to follow him. And so I wonder if that's just talking about and labeling, look, he and his three sons are together. They're walking with God by God's grace. Now we get on to verse 11. We get the reasons for the flood, and we see it in verse 11. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight. The earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. Now, we can go a little bit further, but I want you and those online and perhaps looking a little later, I don't know, but you can see the scope of the problem of sin. It uses and characterizes the scope as the earth, the whole earth. It wasn't localized. The scope of the sin problem wasn't narrowed down to a geographical location. But Scripture, the author of Genesis, is clearly saying that the scope of the problem of sin was an earth problem, not a local problem. Now, if we were to carry that thread just a little bit more, I think those who are maybe tracking with me is that there is argument that there is a local flood that is described in Scripture. I disagree with that. I think that the flood that God condemned the earth to was a universal flood. It dealt with the universal problem of sin, not just a local problem of sin. I'm not going to get into all the science and the apologetics of that. I just want you to see the consistency through the text here and those who are watching online that the scope of the problem and the answer to that problem must match up. Anyway, we carry on. Now, it says some very troubling things about the condition of the world at this time. It says that the earth was corrupt and the earth was filled with violence. I don't really like talking about these words and knowing again all these little ears that are here and possibly watching online. We have to reduce this to just the minor points without getting into too many details. But corruption and violence is a byproduct of verse 5. So just look back in your text down to verse 5. And you can see if you were to pull the thread of original sin going all the way through from Genesis chapter 3, where the pronouncement of judgment by God, if you eat of this fruit, you will surely die. And then sin nature comes into man's heart, and through Adam, it will carry on. We get through to Cain and the violence that he showed toward his brother Abel. And then through Cain's line to Lamech, where he was bragging about murdering a young boy. And then we get into now this idea of violence and corruption spreading across the whole earth and how this problem of sin had contaminated everything. Corruption. The word corrupt means spoiled, not usable. It's like when you click on a file on your computer and it can't open. It says, file corrupted. You cannot open that file. In fact, some of us in this room probably have even experienced hard drive corrupted. I had joked in the first service, for me, my experience, it only happens with Apple products, but I'll just leave it there. Every time I've experienced the corruption problem, you cannot recover anything on that disk or in that file. It is gone. It is not usable. It's destroyed already. And so when it talks about the condition of the earth here, it says that it is corrupt and full of violence. In a sense, it's spoiled. It cannot be used. I mentioned last week that this is especially applicable to us because Jesus said that just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days prior to his return. People at the time were going about life in an ungodly way, did not care. It didn't even come on their radar that there is both sin and judgment. They lived life like God didn't exist. Carrying on where self is the center of their lives and God is not even considered. Matthew 24 says and describes Noah's time as that they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. They did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. I know that there's a lot of talk and there's a lot of chatter about the condition of the world today. And I'm conflicted just like anyone else. I look at what's going on, and maybe in some ways, even right now, there's some of us in this room that feel even just a little bit like Noah. Looking around, and we're trying to make sense of our culture, where if you read this verse, eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage until this day that Noah entered the ark, they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. There is zero on people's radar that there is coming judgment. Zero. In fact, we look at the course or the trajectory of our culture. You know, I think every preacher in every generation can preach this sermon, right? This isn't really any different from any other generation. However, I am concerned that maybe even the church is slightly naive to what is going on out in the world and not really considering the costs, not really considering the things that are taking place. We cannot be unconcerned about God's judgment either. We can't sit at our secure little place as Christians and think, "Woo, I'm taken care of." Meanwhile, our neighbor is living like God doesn't exist. We are to be heralds of the truth, with full of love and grace and mercy. And I don't want to be in that category of just waiting for Jesus to return and keeping my head down low. We have to be heralds of the truth. Be salt and earth in this light. Now, I know that there's a lot of disagreement even right now how that is interpreted and how we go about that. What is the legacy that we're leaving to our kids? What are we doing to be that salt and light? You know, there was a reason for a flood. There was a reason for judgment that was coming, and there is a reason why judgment will come again. And I don't think we can lose sight of that fact. There is a warning in Scripture. When Jesus returns, the warning says, even Jesus said this, when Jesus returns, there are going to be many who claim to know him, even those who have prophesied and cast out demons and done miracles in his name, who will say to him, "Lord, Lord." But he will say to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Now, ultimately, I know that those who were claiming the Lord, Lord, was trying to point to their acts of righteousness to earn righteousness. I know that. I get it. But may we, or whoever's watching, not put our faith in our own attempts to earn forgiveness from God. Our acts of righteousness must come out of a heart of righteousness. A heart of righteousness is only given to us by God's grace through faith in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That must come first. And out of that, because our hearts are now inclined towards righteousness, we want to produce acts of righteousness, of faith, fruit of the Spirit, so to speak. And here we have a great illustration of Noah being just that. Let's look at verse 13. And God said to Noah, "I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through him. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth." Judgment. This is where I feel even possibly a little guilty of teaching, you know, the story of Noah with the smiley little animals, and we don't really talk about judgment. And we can do that in an age-appropriate way. We have to not remove the bad news, because if we remove the bad news from the gospel, then there can't be good news. I'm concerned about that. In verse 13, it says, and God said to Noah, oh, I've already talked about that. Lost my mindset here. Okay, let's just go on to the next verse and maybe it'll come back to me. Okay, in verse 14, it talks about make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Oh, I know what I was going to say now. See, it always happens like that, doesn't it? What I find interesting here as we go through the text this morning is that do you see any interaction of Noah with God? None. Noah is the receiver. He's listening. We see the primary instigator of all this work is from God. "I will get you to do this. I will covenant with you. I will do this. I have chosen you." Noah hasn't had any part of this story yet. It's all God. God is both the author and perfecter of this story. I just thought it would be interesting to point out. We don't see Noah responding or interacting in any way. This is a one-direction thing that's coming from him. So now he says here in verse 14, "Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with the pitch. This is how you are to make it. the length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above, and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. Now, again, I am not the professional on the science part of this, okay? I have spent much time researching this, and one of the main criticisms of the ark would be, well, there wasn't enough room for all the animals. Well, there was. Let's first go through it that way. Not only was there enough room, but there was more than enough room. And I would even include, yes, dinosaurs in that equation. And I know some people would push back and even laugh at me for saying that, but it is possible that all of those things were included. Another thing about the ark that people will scoff at is that it was a chest-shaped object. It was a box, a chest, right? And people will say, well, there's no way that that thing would be able to float. It would flip over and it would capsize and then everything would be lost anyway. And the thing is, no, that was a seaworthy vessel. And what's fascinating about that is, how would Noah even know how to do that if he didn't follow the word of God? How would he even know how to do that? You know, here you got Noah not responding, just licking his finger and taking notes, right? Got it, check, got it, 300 cubits, got it, right? You know, and he's keeping everything down. And the thing is, what's interesting is the instructions to build the ark was prior to him knowing that it was going to rain. Isn't that uncanny? This is the kind of man Noah was. Noah, I want you to build an ark. Got it. That was it. It wasn't like the Bill Cosby version. What's an ark? You know, he didn't ask that. It's like, got it, coach. I'm on it. Took the words, followed precisely what the word of God was, and he had faith. And I'm going to talk about that even more in just a minute. So what are some things that I can pull out here? And I don't want to get caught in the science part. I'll leave that up to our dear brother that can speak on this way better than I can. So I want to pull out some things that I want to be able to point out to you. It says that first, the thing that I see in all this instruction is that God had a plan. God had a plan. He had instructions to obey. Make this, make that, and don't make it any different than the way that I told you. You know, it's really a fruit of the gospel in our lives where, like Noah, he wanted to follow God's plan. There should be a fruit of grace in our life where we see the word, and right now there's even a lot of tension on how do I obey this considering the certain circumstances that we are finding ourselves in. In a way, I find, not pleasure, that's not the right word, thankfulness, that we're even wrestling with that as Christians. You know, I am just so thankful that we are like iron sharpens iron coming together and trying to figure all this out that we're experiencing today. I would be even more concerned if we are just casting aside, walking away, ignoring God like he doesn't even exist, in a sense, living ungodly lives. I don't see that as an example in Noah. And one of the things about obedience, when it comes to obeying Christ as a Christian, we don't obey Christ because he commands us to. We obey Christ because we love him. In John chapter 14, verse 23, it says, Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." God had a plan for Noah, and Noah lovingly followed that plan and went to work. Now, that's the first thing. The second thing is that he was alone with his family. In a sense, I'm going to say it, isolated. He was isolated. And yet he flourished. He had everything available to him to flourish as a God-fearing man. He's the only one. I heard the phrase often, Christ plus me equals everything. Well, do we believe that? Is Christ actually self-sufficient? All-sufficient, sorry? I know this is a tough one, and I'm not minimizing anything else. I don't want to do that. But I do want us to think about the sufficiency of Christ as a Christian in our lives. Not at the cost of other things and commands in Scripture, but, you know, you took a look at the Colossians chapter 1 about the sufficiency and supremacy of Christ. You look in Hebrews chapter 1, 2, 3, talking about him lifting up high the person and work of Christ in a believer's life. Wonder if we should think about that. Noah was standing alone, and in some ways, I wonder if we're feeling the same in some instances. Christ is enough. The sufficiency of Christ is all we need to flourish and grow. We see that here at Noah. What this tells me is God had a plan. Noah was alone, yes, with his family who followed him. But what I'm thinking is, as I'm working through this, it is possible as Christians to follow Noah's example. It is possible. We're called to obey the law of Christ. Christ came and fulfilled the law of Moses. We are no longer under Old Testament ceremonial law. That has been fulfilled, thankfully, in the person and work of Christ. But Christ has given us a new law, the law of love. We are to obey Christ and the law of Christ, which is the law of love in Galatians 6, chapter 6, verse 2, and John 13, 34. Jesus stated that the greatest commandment of all is love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law, and the prophets hang on those two commands. If we love God, we'll want to obey him. We're trying to figure out how to exactly do that, and I get it. We won't be perfect in our obedience, and if anybody knows that, it's me. But our desire is to submit to the Lord as Christians, display good works, the fruits of the gospel of grace. When we love God and obey him, we naturally have love for one another. Obedience to God's commands will make us light and salt in this dark world that we are finding ourselves in today. Light and salt. Are we being light and salt to a lost and broken world? Well, let's move on. Now we get to reasons for building the ark in verse 17. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the life and breath, which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. So now here we get the how. God told us the why, and now we get to the how. And we remember the how is after the direction and the commands to actually build the ark. Now, previous God was telling Noah what he should say about making the ark. Now God is telling Noah how he's going to do what he said he was going to do in bringing condemnation onto this earth. And this is, you know, I was thinking as I was researching this. There are names like Richard Dawkins. I lost his name. Hitchens. Christopher Hitchens. Sam Harris. Other well-known atheists that look at Genesis chapter 6 and say, this is why I don't believe in God. Genesis chapter 6. Because it comes across as God to like twisted delight out of bringing judgment or killing people, sadistic, you know, where they're asking questions like, is God a moral monster? I'm like, no. It's so far from the truth, and there's a great disconnect with how we as Christians need to be able to answer this, and maybe even some of us in this room or even watching online right now even have and struggled with the same questions. Now, at the risk of repeating myself over the next several weeks, which probably will, But I want to be able to answer some of that criticism today and equip us as saints. How do we answer the Dawkins of the world, you know, as far as just regular Christians? How do we go ahead and answer some of these things? Well, I'm going to give you a few points to consider, and we will carry on. First of all, well, actually, even before I say that, when it comes to judgment, I find it interesting that even in the world, when they see atrocities happen on the news across the planet, the world is saying, when are you going to intervene? When are you going to do something about it? Right? When there's famine in the land or there's genocide, there's always a cry out for justice. Go and deal with that problem. Take them out. I've heard it even from people in the church, you know, but the world even says those things. They cry out for justice. I actually think that the heart for justice, that is a common grace given to every man because we're created in the image of God who is a just God. So I don't bemoan the fact that people are crying out for justice for those terrible things that are happening across the world. I just don't see it. Why and what can we do to answer? Well, first of all, individual judgments are handed down for extreme acts of evil. They are justified by a just God. The second thing, each judgment is preceded by warnings, and many of them. Long periods of time to give a people a chance to repent. Now, in the story of Noah, we're given 120 years. It's a long time. Long time. There's more. Usually, the presence of good or innocent people in the situation delays or stops judgment altogether. A way of escape is usually provided. Only those who disregard the option to escape receive the judgment, ignore or reject. Now, oftentimes, there are people within the culture who do repent, get saved. We see that in the story of Rahab, right? So Rahab, if you go back to Joshua, the book of Joshua, where the Israelites were going to go over the river and into Jericho, and the two spies went in, made an agreement because she protected those two spies. And then when the invasion happened, she found salvation by placing this scarlet cord out of the window. And that's an entirely different story altogether. But people do find grace within the culture to avoid judgment from God. And finally, after the warnings and after the offer of mercy, judgment falls on a morally perverse nation. We have a God, a just God, who demands justice, keeping his word and doing it. As I think about God's judgments in general, if the same terrible acts happened on the world today, people would cry out for justice unless they're part of the injustice themselves, and then they cry out for mercy. Interesting. Let's move on to verse 18. But I will establish my covenant with you. I will do that. Here it's a unilateral covenant with Noah. He's the one who's doing this with Noah. It should be noticed that God is doing all the promising. Still, there's no word from Noah, which I absolutely find interesting in this text. Noah isn't replying back. God is doing all the promising. Here you have grace and then condemnation. Grace, the grace of a covenant before condemnation. And we see this thread, this pattern, starting back with Adam and Eve where they sinned, but God clothed them before they were sent out of the Garden of Eden. And then with Cain, you have the same grace before he was expelled. You have the grace that Cain, He sinned against God, but then God put a seal on him so that he would be protected when he was sent out wandering. And now we have this same pattern of grace before condemnation, where you have Noah being given the covenant of the ark, and he will protect him before judgment comes. This pattern continues, which I find interesting. And then you have at the end of verse 18 to 21, the passengers of the ark. It says that Noah and his family, and anybody else, this is a side note. This isn't even in my notes, but I'm curious. Noah's wife isn't mentioned once. Does anybody really notice that? I wonder why. Anyway, it's interesting. Not once. Like, she's the one that's got to look at the boat outside the kitchen window for 120 years. Right? What? What? This isn't a project that he's just doing a hobby. Where's Mrs. Noah? I don't know. Anyway, I'll carry on. I digress. Not maybe even appropriate. Anyway, you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife there, and your sons' wives with you. Ooh, I'm losing my voice here. Verse 19. Oh, actually, this promise that God had given to Noah, I'm certain that is the rest of the family would know too. And I wonder if we can even say, as Christians today, knowing that we have all his promises in the book here, the Word of God, knowing that Noah was building the ark, he was able to find peace in knowing God's word. Peace in knowing God's word. His security was in God's sovereignty. So here we have, as Christians, we know that God is sovereign. We know that God has a plan. We know that God has promised salvation through Jesus Christ by faith. And my question is, as we are struggling, and some of us are, all of us are in some extent, struggling through this whole nonsense that we're experiencing, we should be able to do so with peace. And security. Knowing that we come under the promises of God. As Christians, we shouldn't be anxious about anything here. But in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And then the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. The peace of God comes through knowing and believing and trusting in the promises of God, where Noah heard, "I will covenant with you." Well, Christians, we have the same deal. God has covenanted with us through Jesus and his person and work. We can have that peace and security in Christ and in Christ alone. Then you get to verse 19, where we're still on the passengers. So first he mentions the family, and now he mentions all the animals. And again, I'm not going to get into the specifics of all this. That's for our brother. Maybe he can come and talk to us about the ark and its shape and its space. I even think he still has a replica, I don't know what you call it, but a model of it still that he can show us. So here we have all the animals coming in and all the provisions, and then in verse 22, which is where we will close this morning, Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Noah did this. Still, not a peep, not a word from Noah. Noah obeyed. Now, when we look at Noah's walk with God, there are three things that I want to close in this message in thinking about and then relating it to us today. The first thing is that Noah had faith in God. In Hebrews 11:7, by faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark. Isn't that interesting? In reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. So here we even see in the Old Testament, saints were saved by faith. What is crazy is if you look at the beginning of Hebrews chapter 11, faith is defined by believing in things that are unseen, having confidence in the unseen. Noah built this ark in the backyard, not understanding, not really getting. What does it mean, flood? What does it mean? There are some that say it probably haven't even really rained up in that point, so it's dry land, and he's building this giant box or chest. unseen. Here, as Christians, we believe in the unseen as well. We believe that there is a coming judgment. We believe that Jesus rose again from the dead. We believe that Jesus redeems people by grace through faith. All of that, we believe in the unseen. We have faith in God. Just as Noah had faith and accredited to him righteousness, same with us this morning. Like Noah, we are also looking ahead in faith for the hope that we have in the person and work and return of the Christ our Lord, and even the resurrection. The same thing is that his faith in the unseen assumes that he both hears and knows God's word, which is here. You want to hear God's voice? Read God's word. Read it. Know it. I would argue that we need to saturate ourselves in the word of God. There is really never been a time like ever before where I have personally been attracted to the word of God more, and then hearing more conversations of believers where we're going to the word of God more. I love it. And I encourage you, saturate yourself with the word. I think it's Matt Chandler that says, be creatures of the word. Are we a creature of the word this morning? I pray that we are, that we would be less on social media and more in the word of God. This morning I said maybe put your phone down and pick up your Bibles, but then that didn't work because a lot of us use our Bibles for, or use our phone for our Bibles. So maybe the flip the app, or I even talked to some people that have just deleted those social media apps altogether. I'm like, amen. In some ways. So first one is that Noah had faith. The second one is that Noah obeyed. He had a heart and attitude of obedience. His heart was inclined towards righteousness, towards the righteous things of God. And, you know, as we are living our lives and we're being saturated in the word and we are coming together as brothers and sisters in Christ trying to figure out what does it exactly mean to obey the word of God, we're doing so in faith and obedience. You know, I look at Noah and his life where he was building this ark. In the meantime, he's preaching repentance. You know, I can just imagine the criticism that he was coming his way. Imagine the crazy talk. And yet he faithfully obeyed. You know, just something to point out is that the ark that we are reading in Scripture is a type of Christ that we can understand it to be. Just as everyone who was on the ark was saved and everyone who wasn't on the ark was lost, so it is true with Jesus. Anyone who is in Christ, clothed by his righteousness, is saved, and those who do not or reject Christ, not clothed in his righteousness, is not saved. If we can carry that illustration from the Old Testament to the New Testament, if you're watching or listening today and do not know Christ, may you know right now and be gently warned and persuaded to follow Jesus today. Would you accept him, knowing that in and of ourselves, we cannot earn salvation? There is nothing that we can do to be good enough. You know, I wonder how many good people weren't on the ark that day. I wonder. Our category of being good or being right or being forgiven can only be found in the work and person of Jesus Christ, who lived the righteous life, who died on the cross as our substitute, satisfying the wrath of God for you and I. Will you believe him today? Will you trust him today? Will you be clothed in righteousness where you're willing to right now set aside all your attempts to earn God's forgiveness. In fact, being a good person, knowing that we cannot because we have a sin nature that requires judgment, that will come. For it is appointed for every man to die once and then receive judgment. When we get to the throne for judgment, will we be in the category of forgiven, knowing that we are in the ark, so to speak, if I can carry that further, or outside the ark, outside of the person and work of Christ, and saying, not forgiven? Which category are we in this morning? Well, I think That is it. I just want to say that thank you for being committed to the word, and that we would continue to look at, through Genesis, what it means to take it as narrative. This isn't allegory. This is real stuff. And again, when I come to the end of this message this morning, we started with Noah and looking that he was righteous and blameless and he was walking with God. And we see at the end that he obeyed God. And my question is for all of us today, how would we be characterized? Are we righteous and blameless walking with God this morning, knowing that we are not perfect? None of us are, and I get that. However, that we have a heart that it's inclined more and more to the righteousness of God, and that our lives would be winsomely persuasive by being salt and light to a lost and broken world that is rejecting, ignoring God's perfection, God's justice, and God's condemnation. How is our lives today? By our actions, will we be promoting and preaching the gospel of good news? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this morning, and Lord, this is quite a part of the chapter. You know, it kind of goes away from what we really learn about in Sunday school, coloring, though it's really cool, all the smiley faces in the ark. But Lord, this story is tragic. There are many that are walking the wide path to destruction. Father, we have the gospel of good news, and our lives are to be salt and light of the earth to promote that gospel and to be winsomely persuasive by preaching that good news. How are we doing that? Father, we are called to love one another, of course. Love you with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbor. And Father, I pray that we would leave today thinking about those things in light of the coming judgment, but also knowing that we have peace because we believe in the promises and our security is in the sovereignty of God. In Jesus' name, amen.